Thank you. We will be selective in some of the things that we're going to be looking at here as we conclude our time together. There are a couple of questions. One was, did the church overemphasize the point of assisting charitable institutions into just a social gospel? You know, that gets a little bit to what the Free Church commitment was. We're talking about it a little bit here now. And I think there was a concern that if we move, well, because the liberal church was pretty much all social and very, very little, if any, gospel. And so then what happened was there's such a polarizing response that you end up gospel, but with a narrow definition or understanding such that it only is get saved, and that's it. And so there was no recognition or little recognition of the transforming power of the gospel that had an impact in everything that we did. And so it became Carl Henry, his book, The Uneasy Conscience of Fundamentalism, that began to reemphasize, 1947, this issue of, this is not something that evangelicals ought to fear. It's something that the gospel compels us towards. So there's often this back and forth. And so for us, you know, my generation, we focused on, and older, we focused on, you know, again, getting saved. Now the younger generation is focusing, and we've talked about this, that it is trendy, but just because it's trendy doesn't mean it's not truth. And that is compassion and justice. But the catch is, are they gonna do the pendulum or not? Well, it's just a statement. We need each other. So they need to correct where we were a bit misaligned. But we need to come, and I'm saying our children's parents, we and older, to come along aside, and we together humbly try to figure out, so what does the gospel compel us to, and how do we live? Because then the next question is, this is not our home, but if we are honest, many or most in the church live like it. That's right. I think it is accurate. I don't want to overstate the case. I don't want to browbeat or bludgeon. This is part of a growing awareness and maturation. And it begins by not just our teaching, but our living and modeling. And to that, let me just share one last thing. This comes from Alistair McGrath. Some of you have heard of Alistair McGrath, and he addresses this issue of, so how does the church live today? What's the implication? How do we understand it? And to some degree, it gets to Hebrews 12. And this comes from understanding seeking faith. Typically, we say faith seeking understanding. But this is understanding seeking faith. The day I realized knowing about Jesus was not enough. This is Alistair McGrath. This is what he writes. He had no place for the church, by the way. When he was converted, he had no place for the church. He was reading Philippians. And here's the question. What is the point of the church? That's what prompted him. What's the point of the church? And where he had grown up, the congregations provided virtually nothing of substance that he could chew on to understand what the church really was for. Cyprian of Carthage's famous maxim, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. He hadn't read that. He said, if I had, it would have baffled me. In his sense, the church served merely an educational and a social role. That's it. And I wonder if our truncated or mutated or our small view of what the church is and what the church is to be about is part of the solution, the answer to how do we change that. Alistair McGrath was struck, he says, by reading Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I read now from Alistair McGrath's writing. When I had attended a lecture at Oxford at the Roman colonial system, I had failed to connect it to this passage, which uses the Greek term politoume, translated here as citizenship. A jumble of thoughts surged through my mind as I began to connect the dots. The church is an outpost of heaven on earth. What Romans termed a colonia, not to be confused with the English word colony. Philippi was itself a Roman colonia at the time, an outpost of Rome in the distant province of Macedonia. Paul's readers would have easily related to this imagery. Roman citizens residing in Philippi had the right to return home to the metropolis after serving in the colony. For Paul, one benefit of knowing Christ was being a citizen of heaven. Christians live on earth now where there's much to accomplish for God's kingdom, but we are citizens of heaven, and that's our real home. The church is a community of believers, an outpost of heaven on earth, a place in which a spirit of grace dwells. Just as the Romans at Philippi spoke the language and kept the laws of Rome, so we observe the customs and values of heaven. As Christians, we live in two worlds and must learn to navigate both while ultimately being faithful to our homeland. This helped me, he writes, to finally make sense of Christian community. I began to see the church as a place that helps Christians straddle the two worlds of faith, where we are now and where we shall finally be. It's like an oasis in a desert, equipping us to work and serve in the world while fostering and safeguarding our distinctiveness as Christians. I began to realize that the church was an imperfect yet important anticipation of heaven, whose worship and ethos were integral to my faith. The church was a community gathered around the public reading of God's Word, its interpretation and application through preaching, and its enactment in worship and prayer. I think a lot of people realize it, consider church as Alistair McGrath did. And in reality, when we are a new creation in Christ and we become adopted into a family, a new community, we are, in reality, that end-time community of people around the throne that becomes a reality here and now. That's the reality of justification. What is the reality of justification? That it's an end-time verdict that is declared today through faith in Jesus Christ. But because we're in union with Christ, justification is not the only reality of our lives. There's more. Yes, but, yes, and. And so we are this outpost of heaven today. We are a new community on our way to heaven. That's who we are. That's the truth of Hebrews 12. And I think that is not understood by many, may I say most. Well, loving God supremely. We've talked about this one. Go like this, because I'm going to go through them quickly. You'll get whiplash if you can look at them too much. This talks about the love of God. I'll explain them because you've got notes. And different ways we speak of the love of God. You've probably heard, God will never love you less and never love you more, right? You've heard that probably? Yes and no. Depends on how you're referring to the love of God. And that's what we've addressed here. It comes from Don Carson's The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, which I'd commend to you. It's very, very well done. So we're not looking at that. Loving others sacrificially. Loving others sacrificially, what we look at is a couple of ways in which we love others sacrificially. First, we care for one another. Look at the incredible numbers of passages of Scripture, the one another texts. We'll look at them. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above ourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. Instruct one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Serve one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Encourage one another and build each other up. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Love one another deeply from the heart. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. This is how we love one another sacrificially. And this loving others sacrificially begins with our own family. It begins with the family of God. Paul would write, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the household of God, the family of God. We also sacrificially love by extending beyond our own family. We're not merely insular. We're not just pulling ourselves in. We start there, but we don't end there. And so we also act with compassion toward the poor. And the Bible is quite explicit about these this responsibility. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Or from Proverbs, he who despises his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. And we're called to have compassion for the poor because it reflects God's concern. God identifies himself with those who have no value in the eyes of the world. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. In fact, in the New Testament, when you look at the word compassion, compassion really is a divine attribute that is most clearly evidenced in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so when we then, in turn, show compassion to others, we are exhibiting the character of Christ. Remember when God reveals himself in Exodus 34, this is one of the ways, one of the key ways in which he reveals himself. Compassion is a divine attribute. Showing kindness to the poor and giving with compassion to meet their needs is an act of love toward God. It demonstrates a sincere and selfless love since it promises no return in this world. Jesus commended this kind of love when he said, when you give a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor and crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So you begin to see the way in which we consider our possessions. Are we owners or stewards? And if we're stewards, that has a profound impact on how we then respond. Who is my neighbor? Who is the other? I love this quote. Whether giving or receiving, all was done, whether giving or receiving, all was done under the sovereign hand of God, leading to gratitude and humility in both the giver and the receiver. You see, if you think you're the owner, now you become the one who will distribute your goods. And aren't you good at doing that, or sort of thing? And if you're the receiver, it's like you are a lesser than that becomes ultimately dependent upon your the owner, your earthly owner sort of thing. And it misconstrues the whole way to view how we approach giving and compassion, compassionately giving. So here we have this German Lutheran theologian and historian, Gerhard Ullhorn. When he writes of the early church's ministry of compassion, the rich gave what he gave to God. Notice he doesn't give to the poor. He gives it to God. And the poor received what he received from God, not from the rich. Thus, the temptation of the rich to exalt themselves above the poor and the humiliation of the poor at being obliged to receive assistance from others were removed. While at the same time, discontent and murmuring, as well as insolent demands and presumptuous requests, were done away with. That's a on the one hand, it's a profound way of looking at this, though it really isn't. It really isn't. It ought not to be. It's profound because we have been profoundly not looking at it in this way. You know, in many ways, another example would be during the awakenings, the evangelical awakenings in England. Inspired by the Spirit-prompted Great Awakening that infused life into the church and a recommitment to the gospel, William Wilberforce started or supported over 60 humanitarian works. This compassion for the poor was rooted, what do you think it was rooted in? His understanding of the gospel. Acting with compassion toward the poor and showing mercy toward those in need is one of the ways we love our neighbor. And for William Wilberforce, it also meant that he worked for the abolition of slave trading till the day he died. Not much. Right. Yep. Yes. I would agree. I would agree. Yep. No. I would agree, and if you read in the Evangelical Convictions, we talk about some of that stuff, and we include some of those things. And I would say one of the significant things that happened last summer regarding, you know, the in Missouri and other places, the racial tensions that surfaced again. One of the things that struck me probably stronger than anything else was I don't think prior to that I had realized what it means to be privileged. You know, it's just life. You know, you're kind of the frog in the kettle. It's just life. You know, it's kind of like the fish trying to describe water. You know, it's their environment. I never had to caution my children about being stopped by the police and being profiled, or being profiled and being stopped. I never had to do that. Why? Well, because there are certain privileges that go with me being Caucasian, white, living in a certain community. See, that's not accurate for the black community or the African American. And so, at one level, we may not be prejudiced, or at another level, everybody's prejudiced. Okay, that's true. Everybody's prejudiced. That's the sin nature, but it manifests in different ways. And I don't think the majority culture often understands or gets what it means to live with privilege. I don't think we do. And that struck me probably in a way that it hadn't before. That then, Jack, gets to some of what you're raising, that is the institutional, the structural sorts of whether it's law, whether it's and law written or unwritten, sometimes both, and that carries with it significant implications. Well, they're starting to now. I mean, more so. Yeah, they're starting to do some, to do more so. Yeah, yeah, no, I think that's right. I mean, I think that it's gone beyond that too, though. I mean, from the early days, I mean, the Free Church started with a mission impulse, and we have you know, Lydia's home in Nebraska. You know what? How that started? A pastor, Pastor Modine. No, not Modine. I'm forgetting his name. Anyway, what happened was a father and mother died, and so the pastor of the church took, you know, they thought, what do we do? Well, they took the child in. Right? The next thing that happened was someone heard that the church is taking in orphans. No, they weren't. But yes, they did. That's how the orphanage started. Yeah, I mean, that is in Nebraska. Same thing happened with Tundala, the hospital in Tundala, a medical hospital. In fact, quite amazingly, one of our missionaries, Tom Cairns, was interviewed on CNN, and the reason for that is because he had Ebola before it was even diagnosed. The Center for Disease Control has his blood because he survived. He was operating on a corpse, a body that died, and he nicked. He remembers. He nicked, and he had Ebola before it was even diagnosed. Caring for people. See that. And setting up certain structures and that sort of thing. So the Free Church does have a history, Jack, you know, dealing with some of the specific issues of some of the political kinds of things, not as much. But certainly in the other realm, yes, the Free Church, by God's grace, has done some of those things. And I think done them, I'm not saying well, maybe haltingly or stumblingly, but at least by God's grace, done some of those things. Because there is an implication to the gospel. Ed.
But as I think about the purpose of the church, the mission of the church, we were talking from a corporate part of the game, gospel ministry, I struggle with the purpose of the church. How much of the purpose of the church is justice, ministry, ministry outside the church? It can't be the purpose of the church to divorce from the gospel.
Yeah, what I would say, Ed, is more often than not, we never get beyond them. We never get beyond the one another. In other words, our own, and so we become a holy huddle, and see what I don't want, and it is often where we end up. It becomes an either or, not a both end. And I think that we're at a point now where we need to realize it's a both end, but we also need to realize the priority. In other words, what is the primary purpose of the church? It's not compassion and justice. It's the gospel. It's the ministry of the gospel. It's a ministry of the word. But because that's primary, it doesn't mean it's exclusive. Because this ministry has entailments, and that's why I want to be very careful in the way I refer to it. This stuff is not gospel. But it has, again, the questions that we asked, it is a necessary implication of the gospel, is it not? And then we have to ask the question, what is the purpose of the church as church? And what is the responsibility of Christian as Christian? And so we have to then distinguish between the church corporate and then individual Christians as they're scattered. And so we also need to then think carefully and nuance that as well. Because what my responsibility is in my neighborhood, I don't want to take that and superimpose it on this now becomes the responsibility of the church. You see what I'm saying? And I think that also happens. We have special interests out here, and we need to be very careful that we don't now all of a sudden begin to hoist all of our special interests back on the church to make it primary. We need all these special interests. We do. We need people caring for the unborn. We need people caring for sex trafficking. We need all that stuff. But we need to be very careful that we recognize it flows this way. And what happens is, when it comes back this way, when people's passion becomes the center, what happens is, Jesus Christ and the gospel become displaced. The way we view the gospel and Jesus becomes displaced. And here's the other thing that happens. Walls and divisions go up against those that don't have that same passion and vision. That's what happens. And inevitably it leads to division. And it leads to these questions. How can you even be a Christian if you're not caring as passionately as I am about these issues? That's hugely problematic. That's another lecture, which I'd love to give to you, Ed, as you know. It's very important, Ed. You're dealing with the issue. You're asking the right issue. And I think, I mean, we'll look at it in just a moment, but it's very important that we understand these things. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's right. In fact, I just read something yesterday. It was written. It doesn't matter. But and what the person was saying, as much as a focus on the church as missional, an emphasis or a renewal in that understanding of it. In other words, we're not just to remain here, but there is an outward move. We gather to gather and scatter. His comment was, and again, let's not be surprised. His comment was, he's wondering if the missional church, the missional move that we've now focused upon, is moving in that direction. That is, we celebrate that we're not going to gather, but we're scattered. Yes, but wait a minute. Is it at the expense of gathering? So what's happening is, as important as that emphasis is, let's not be surprised. Here we go. And so he's just kind of raising the flag saying, hang on, I wonder if we've overextended what we ought to be doing here now as well. I think it's important. Scott. Yeah. Uh-huh.
It means two very different things. We don't label soup out of our bathroom. Our focus is not like we want to make sure we're out in the mission of justice, social justice thing. That'll come as part of it.
Sure, you bet it is. There's no question. Yeah, there's no question about that. And now you're going to have to nuance, so do missionaries cross cultures or not? Do they cross waters or not? Well, okay, you just understand some of the issues, and I appreciate that, Scott. There are different definitions that we need to be aware of. I'm not speaking negatively about being missional. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And but you heard me say that the missional thrust has been important. That we don't exist for ourselves. We are a witness. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're a holy nation. We're a priesthood. Why? What's the purpose for which God has called us? That we may declare the glory of God. So we are first, there's a proclamational truth with our very existence. And there is a missional sort of reality to our lives. And so, yes, I would agree. Being missional? I would say it's an implication. In many respects, it's this. When you're born, you breathe. When you're born again, you love God, you love others. And it just, you know, it extends and expands. And that's what we're saying here. You love God supremely. You love others sacrificially. And now we're drilling down a little bit. What does that mean? It means loving one another. It means compassion for the poor. It means justice for the oppressed. And you could add more. I mean, you just, but this is what we've focused on. Yeah, Jack.
This is what I was suggesting. That American churches were useful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And also, there are things we learned from the two examples my father and I was looking at earlier, was how the YMCA and the North Korean orphanage got away from the UNO.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, the YMCA started out that way. I mean, it was addressing social issues, social needs, physical needs, but it was grounded in the gospel. I mean, it was absolutely grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's helpful. You know, often when we think of justice for the oppressed or compassion for poor or oppressed, you know, we often will draw a singular conclusion about why they are that way. They're lazy. Or they deserve it. Well, that's pretty simplistic and often wrong. So we've listed a couple of here. Sometimes such a state is the result of circumstances beyond their control. Disaster, famine, illness, injury, or the death of a provider like a husband or a father. I just read this morning of an account of a 23-year-old widower. I'm sorry, widow. Her husband died of cancer. 23 years old. Not married long. Sometimes people are poor because of their own deficiencies. They lack self-discipline or enduring effort. But another cause of poverty mentioned often in the Bible is injustice and oppression. So one needs to be very careful about making a unilateral understanding or drawing a unilateral conclusion, singular conclusion, on issues why, the reasons why. I mean, look at all these texts. I'm not gonna read them. But there are just numerous texts. We must take to heart the biblical teaching on this important theme. The commands of Scripture are clear and unambiguous. I won't look through them all. In the Bible, the Lord is on the side of the poor because no one else is. And He's on the side of the poor because He's on the side of justice. This manifests the kingdom of God. This manifests you are part of a new community. You're not like the rest. Regarding ministries of compassion and justice, the church has often vacillated between two extremes, either focusing on the physical needs of people while assuming or neglecting the spiritual, or seeing people only as souls to be saved and disregarding their tangible suffering in this world. You agree with that? It's often how it's seen, isn't it? And we've vacillated. In response to the inequitable distribution of food among the widows, the apostles saw to it that some were assigned to address that situation. But they did so while maintaining, catch this, the priority of their ministry of the word and prayer. So, Ed, this gets to what you were saying. The church today must do the same. Ministries of compassion have been a strong part of our free church history, both in America and around the world, through the establishment of orphanages, homes for the elderly, and hospitals. Has anyone heard of Elim Care? Elim Care is a ministry for the elderly, and there are a number of Elim Care facilities. It's a EFCA. Certainly our highest priority must be the proclamation of the gospel, for the gospel alone can address our deepest need, and the church alone can bring this gospel to the world. But while maintaining this priority, we ought not to neglect the very pressing material needs of those around us. Love requires no less. We all ought to be able to say amen to that. And if we're concerned, about ministries of compassion and justice, and we're going to move in that direction, remember, it's a statement made, it's an article made in a statement of faith that also consists of Article 10 that talks about eternal heaven and hell. And so Article 10 is the ballast to this ministry, which affirms the eternal consequence of dying apart from Christ. We believe we ought to seek to alleviate all human suffering, but especially that which is eternal. You know, it's interesting. Thomas Oden, he's done two books. I don't commend them to all of you, but I commend them to some of you. The first book is entitled The Justification Reader. And Thomas Oden is a patristics, or an early church father. That's where he studies, a patristic scholar. And so he's combed all the early church history works and compiled it in what is called the Justification Reader. That is, justification by grace through faith. It's not a reformational doctrine. It's a Pauline doctrine that is evidenced in the early church. He followed that with a book entitled The Good Works Reader, acknowledging they're not in opposition to one another. Here's what he writes. My purpose is simple, to set forth nothing more or less than the classic Christian teaching of good works grounded in salvation by grace through faith. I will focus on those texts on which there is substantial agreement between traditions of East and West, Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox, with regard to both their importance and ecumenical authority. The Good Works Reader. The Justification Reader dealt with the error of desperately seeking righteousness through our own works. The Good Works Reader deals with the opposite error, desperately pretending righteousness without good works. Together, the two fit hand in glove to resist the opposite temptations, faith without works of love and works of love without faith. It's very helpful. Both volumes are very helpful. Again, I don't recommend you all read them, but some of you ought to. They're very, very good texts. Now, I'm going to end in two ways. One is to talk about compassion and justice, just to think this through a little bit further. You know, here's some of the history. You know, Rodney Stark, The Rise of Christianity. Has anyone read that? I mean, it's an older book now. But he talks about the incredible expanse of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. It is astounding. It is absolutely astounding. And he does this more descriptively. He's a sociologist. He writes it as a sociologist. But the way in which Christianity expanded was unbelievable. And the way in which they cared for others from the gospel. And the church expanded. And they cared for the unborn. And they cared for women, which the culture was not like that. Also, to bear in mind the social gospel of the liberal church. And so we're affected by that sort of bad history, bad sorts of responses. And Carl Henry, affecting this gospel affecting the soul with no concern for the body. I mentioned Carl Henry addressing that. There is a renewed interest in compassion and justice. And my point is, it is important we address this issue because it's a biblical issue, not just because it's a faddy issue or a trendy issue. It is that, but it's not only that. And I think it's imperative we get this right in its relation to the gospel. And we've talked about that. We've seen it in the Free Church. There it is, to assist charitable institutions. And we could say it here because in the Free Church, it really was the basis from which the gospel impacted beyond our own local people. So how do we speak about this? These are some of the questions that can that were in the survey. This is a statement from Don Carson that I find helpful. Many thoughtful theologians have rightly distinguished between the gospel and the effects of the gospel. Is transforming local public schools gospel ministry? Not if you're going to use gospel in the sense in which the New Testament does. But that's different from distinguishing it as part of the effects of the gospel. We do good because we have been transformed and care for other people who are made in the image of God. But if you call this gospel ministry, the long-term effect tends to be that we lose what the New Testament says is the gospel. The gospel becomes so diluted that it becomes a Christianized moralism and nothing more. And this is why we have to work very hard at understanding the gospel and then acknowledging its entailments. That's why you've heard me say that multiple times. It's vital that we do that. He addresses with pastors the debate between those Christians who say that we should primarily be about the business of heralding the gospel and planting churches, and those who say that our responsibility as Christians extends to the relief of oppression, suffering, and poverty in all their forms. These pastors approach the subject out of the conviction that gospel proclamation must occupy pride of place in our priorities. But they represented quite different positions on what follows from this, some of them hoping for a new evangelical awakening, and others fearful of a new round of gospel-destroying liberalism. After much discussion, Carson writes that there was, and I quote, a broad consensus that Christians who understand the priority of preparing people for eternity must also help people here and now, and that gospel proclamation must not be set antithetically against deeds of mercy. So he is giving expression to what we've been talking about here. Despite the agreement, the gathered pastors return to this pointed question. Granted that we ought to be engaged in acts of mercy, what safeguards can be set in place so as to minimize the risk that the deeds of mercy will finally swap the proclamation of the gospel and the passionate desire to see men and women reconciled to God by faith in Christ Jesus and His atoning death and resurrection? Carson gave two answers. First, it is helpful to distinguish between the responsibilities of the church as the church and the responsibilities of Christians. We talked about that. And second, preach hell. Tim Keller has done some helpful thinking along these lines as well. The Gospel and the Poor, writing in 2008, and of course he came out later, 2010, Generous Justice. And he uses Jonathan Edwards, Christian Charity, or the Duty of Charity to the Poor, explained and enforced. Jonathan Edwards said this, that he believed the gospel will move us to give to the poor, but he also affirmed that ministry to the poor is a crucial sign that we believe the gospel. See, it's a both and. It's not an either or. Keller then asks, what about the ministry to the poor and the ministry of evangelism? He states the following, evangelism is distinct. It is more basic than ministry to the poor, but ministry to the poor is inseparably connected to evangelism, and inseparable does not mean a rigid temporal order. His point is, you know what, let's acknowledge that there are some differences of how we will approach this. From a foundational commonality of the gospel, just recognize that there will be some differences amongst us in churches in how we approach doing this sort of thing, but let's grant liberty and charity in doing that and not become so rigid so that we condemn someone who does it slightly differently than we do. That's the point that he's making. But there are some non-negotiables that we cannot let go. He concludes that they go together theologically and practically. They go together theologically. The resurrection shows us that God not only created both body and spirit, but will also redeem both body and spirit. You know, sometimes I think in our responses we become more Gnostic than we do Christian. That is, the body is something to just slough off. It doesn't really matter. It is instrumental, not intrinsic. And let me just give you an example of that. I think a lot of younger people that cohabitate and they think that they can have sex with whomever, and it's not kind of friends with benefits, and they think that they can do that without long-term implications or implications at all. What it means is they view the body as merely an instrument, not intrinsic. That is, it's just an instrument, but it's not the essence, intrinsically who we are. And in many respects, in that particular scenario that I'm describing, it's almost like something's been amputated from their life, from their body. They can get along. In other words, God can forgive those sins and will forgive those sins if there is repentance. But until the new heaven and the new earth, there's a remnant that remains. That means that we understand an intrinsic view of the body, not merely instrumental. And that's the same point he's making. The salvation Jesus will eventually bring in its fullness will include liberation from all the effects of sin, not only spiritual, but physical and material as well. Jesus came both preaching the word and healing and feeding. They go together practically, not just theologically. We must be ever wary of collapsing evangelism into deed ministry as the social gospel did. But loving deeds are an irreplaceable witness to the power and nature of God's grace, an irreplaceable testimony to the truth of the gospel. Yeah, there are a few others here as well. And Doug Birdsall is talking about it's one thing to focus on those things now that are trendy and kind of overlook the gospel. And we've talked about that. And as Birdsall reminds us, we just must not do that. Here are some reminders for us in the Free Church. You've got these. Let me focus on this one. I'm going to end with this one. And that is, with God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. I'll come back and do, in obedience to Christ's commission, we're to make disciples among all people, bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. I'll come back to the district conference. Jeff has invited me back. And we'll deal with the gospel as far as in life and ministry. And we'll deal with the disciple-making aspect. So we won't focus on that here. But I do want to conclude with this statement in our article. It's interesting that this, you know, we talked a little bit about how spiritual warfare was, it kind of ebbs and flows. And here's the one with scripture texts. And I think that this describes spiritual life in the now and the not yet. The kingdom has come and is coming. And we live between the times. And it's why I believe that in the kingdom of God, in the coming of Jesus, he inaugurates the kingdom, but it's not fully ushered in yet. We await the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth. But there are indications of the kingdom all over, but not final. And so there isn't the day. The day is not now in which there's no sorrow and sickness and crying. That day is coming. But there are glimpses, there are experiences in which we acknowledge that and we rejoice in that reality. For our struggle, Paul writes, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. God's kingdom advances not through force of arms, but through the spread of the gospel. So now again, it's gospel-centeredness in which the kingdom advances and the kingdom of darkness is pushed back. God's rule is manifest where spiritual rebels turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and God's glory is exhibited as the gospel flows out in acts of love. Now, let's think about combating the spiritual forces of evil. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters said this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall, you don't have this, about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or magician with the same delight. And I would say in the 1980s, when we talked about Frank Peretti, I think there became an overemphasis on the spiritual warfare and the demonic. And I think over time, there's been an underemphasis. When did you last teach about it? When did you last preach about it? When did you last talk about it? And I've included just a number of scripture texts. Genesis 1, serpent was more crafty. One has to say, where did he come from? Good question. But these are just scripture texts. You know, 1 Chronicles, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number them. Job 1, there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan came among them. Zechariah chapter 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to do what? To accuse him. Matthew 4, Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Lord's model prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Matthew 12, a demon-possessed man, blind, mute, Jesus says, it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 13, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, some have said, how do we make inroads? Well, here we are. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. Mark 1, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. You know, that's an amazing text because Jesus, being the second Adam, the first Adam is in the garden and he rebels. And because of his rebellion, the animals became wild. And they were expelled from the garden. Jesus now, here he is, and we've got the second Adam. Mark alludes back to the garden and saying, this Edenic experience is now recreated through the second Adam. Luke 4, tempted by the devil. And notice, to you I will give all this authority. This is Satan speaking to Jesus. And their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. Interesting sort of statement. Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord to your God. But when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, but he's not done until an opportune time. Well, he still engages in that. Notice Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Let me tell you the wonderful assurance is that Jesus prays for us. And because he prays for us, we're assured, we are guaranteed victory. But it's not to just kind of then be left content with ourselves. No, strengthen your brothers. John 17, taking you out of the world, but to protect from the evil one. Acts 5, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Romans 16, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a reference back to Genesis 3? 1 Corinthians 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's a fascinating text. 1 Corinthians 7, do not deprive one another. This is husband and wife, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see what's happening here? 2 Corinthians 2, indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. You want to live with unforgiveness? You're going to be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. I'm not so sure we can say that. Paul is saying we're not ignorant. I'm thinking we are. Are we aware of his designs? Yes, Jeff. Sure. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It will have implications. Yes, I'm sure it will. You don't see those direct connections made. In many, but certainly it will have implications. Yeah. 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 Sure. And I would say not exclusively, but you know, it would have some implications. Yeah. Not causally necessarily, but it does have some implications. Notice 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here you have it. The God of this world, who is that? And he's blinded the minds. 2 Corinthians 11. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Again, 11:5 and following. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. An angel of light. 2 Corinthians 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Interestingly, here, Satan's ploy to defeat and destroy was a means used of God in Paul's life. You see that? Luther said the same thing. Go ahead, Satan. You can do all this stuff. You can do this, that, the other thing. But I'll tell you, God in his sovereignty, it's turning out that it brings honor to him. It's a similar sort of thing that he said. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 6, we read that one earlier. Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Luther said this. He said, if quoting the scriptures to the enemy does not work, is what he said, then ridicule him. He can't stand being shamed and ridiculed. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So here in this text, you have the roaring lion. In the previous text in 2 Corinthians, what is it? What is he like? Yeah, he's like an angel of light. Yeah, that's right. 1 John 3, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Remember, we talked about that yesterday. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Things we talked about. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Revelation 12, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accusers of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And then he goes on to say, we overcome. You know how we overcome? The Word of God. His testimony. And that we're not concerned about death because we've already died. Christ, his blood, his death, our union with Christ, and because we've died, you can't kill us. So do what you will. Do what you will. Creation, know this. Sometimes I think when we talk about the issue of spiritual warfare, etc., recognize that Satan is a created being. Let me tell you why that's important. This is not a, we affirm a biblical worldview, not a dualistic worldview. Often, and I remember during the 80s, some of you might remember as well, and that is that so often the whole spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, and still happens to some degree in some circles, God and Satan are almost seen as co-equal. And to this, and here's an example of this, that if you don't pray, Satan's going to gain the upper hand. Really? But you see what's happening? Though they wouldn't say so, Satan and God are co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful, etc. It's just not the way it is. All the scriptures we've read, God is the creator of it all. Satan is a created being. God created it all, and he created an angelic realm. An angelic realm. Demons are angels. Satan is an angel. So you've got angels. Now, we use angels in a good sense, but you just need to know that demons are bad angels. So you've got the angelic realm that God created, and then you've got what we refer to as angels who serve God and serve his people. And you've got demons, who are those that rebelled and fell. And you've got Satan, who is the chief defier, the arch demon, if you will. That's Satan. And so you see that's, but don't confuse the two. God is the creator. Satan is a dependent, created being. And what caused the fall is that he wanted to be God. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be equal with God. And that's the temptation then that he wanted to give to Adam and Eve as well. So all this happens between Genesis 1 and 3. Because when we encounter him in Genesis 3, he's already fallen. Already the deceiver. Already defiant. Already forcing questions of God and his word to Adam and Eve. Yes.
I just think that is the dangers of overemphasizing the spiritual reality, because you know, what you end up happening is what you end up doing as vegetable like this gives more glory to Satan for circumstances that are going on in your lives. And I was just talking to a friend of mine who's got a lot of stuff going on, and he said Satan is just attacking us left and right.
Yeah.
I said, well, brother, I just don't think he's spiritual not to get
confused. Yeah. Yeah. And I would say, you know, there is a sense in which, you know, some of us might remember Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it, sort of thing. Well, I don't want to then so respond to that to indicate that the devil's a myth. I mean, he's a roaring lion. He's an angel of light, but he's a chained lion. So we need to recognize that. You know, and I think some of the challenge is, you know, when you talk about a biblical worldview, there is a spiritual, angelic, unseen realm that's real. And by and large, you know, we either have, in the West, we really struggle with a materialist understanding, a physicalist understanding of the world. That is, all that's really real, or all that really matters, is what's physical, what's created. And even Christians, what we will do is we'll talk about a spiritual realm that's up here, and then we've got the physical realm down here. And what it does is it creates a kind of a bifurcated, two-tiered understanding of the universe and creation. But we must remember there's a middle. And so on the one hand, you end up with the materialist or the physicalist, that really this is all that really matters. On the other hand, you end up with the animist that says everything's spiritual and the demons control everything. And so you have to give libations. You have to, you know, be careful about trees because spirits can be in trees. That this is animism. Well, they've gone too far the other way, you see. But the answer then is not the pendulum. It's to recognize God is. He is created. But there is an angelic realm that exists that does affect what happens here. It does. But ultimately, it's a created realm that's under the authority of God Almighty. That's what we have to realize. But don't undermine this. It's real. It's not a myth. Satan is real. And so we realize some of that with a biblical worldview. And then, in fact, Paul Hebert in 1989 or 1990 wrote an article entitled "The Flaw of the Excluded Middle," where he addresses this very thing of the animist, everything's, you know, demons affect everything, control everything, to the materialist, the scientist, to say, there's an excluded middle that we've lost. We must not, because the biblical worldview contains them. So that's what we realize. There is a reality of war. However, Christ is victorious. Christ has overcome. He has triumphed over the principalities and the powers, nailing them to the cross. And the chief weapon of the enemy is accusation, which is why Christ's propitiating death is foundational. That is to say, it's not just that the demons have been defeated, the principalities have been defeated, fine, but we're still then living with guilt. And the reasons that they've been defeated, that they're toothless, a toothless lion, is because they have no grounds of accusation. They have not one ground of accusation against us. Not a one. And so our response then is, by the blood of the Lamb, by my union with Christ, which means I'm already dead. And so we need to realize that. And then, of course, you get into demons, demonization, and demons. I'm not going to go there. I could, but with the time and other things, I'm not. But this is a theology. So we look at the scriptural evidence. We look at the theology. But I would say this. This is in an ebb time. This doctrine. It's not in a flow time. I want you to think about why. And I want us to address it. Because it's every bit as real today as it was in 1980 when Frank Peretti wrote his books. And I don't want to make something that we ought not, but I don't want to shy away from truth that we need as well. And I think we are just kind of, to this issue, I think we're kind of numbed. That's why it struck me powerfully, you know, 3 weeks ago, the Lord's model prayer, deliver us from the evil one. That's a model prayer for us. We don't think that way very often anymore, do we? Think of the chief ways in which Satan, think of his chief weapons. He can't control you, but he can affect us. And he does. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, I agree. Well, I'm confessing, acknowledging and confessing, not confessing as it's a sin, but confessing. It struck me again too. It really did.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, they do. He protects us. That's exactly right. So it's nothing to fear. It's nothing to fear, but it is to be aware. Let's not be ignorant. Yeah. Let me conclude in this way. This comes from Richard Lovelace, The Dynamics of Spiritual Renewal. Did anyone study with Richard Lovelace? He was at Gordon Conwell, as I remember, years ago. Wow. Yeah. His book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, is very good. But he proposes that one of the primary elements of continuous renewal in a church is authority in spiritual conflict. This isn't in your notes. We are not on the defensive, all right? We have authority from Christ Himself. He's overcome. The blows we do receive from Satan come from a retreating enemy, as Lovelace says, because of the decisive victory of Jesus on our behalf. He draws from Scripture five fallback strategies of Satan. Number one, temptation. The enemy's strategy here is either to disfigure a Christian's witness through public scandal, to gain some evidence through which his or her conscience can be accused and discouraged, or to weaken faith and the possibility of sanctification in some contested area. This is a pretty direct application of how Satan may well tempt or test or whatever the case might be. And notice, sanctification. That's what we're talking about, the Christian life, Christian living. And notice, accusations. You catch that? Second, and that's why I would say it's important when we are burdened, it's important that we distinguish, is this a burden? Is this an accusation from Satan? Is it conviction from the Holy Spirit? And we need to discern that because if it's conviction of the Holy Spirit, the thing to do is not to rebuke it. It's to confess it. If it's an accusation from the enemy, the thing to do is not to approach it as if it's from the Holy Spirit, but it's to then respond as one seated with Christ in the heavenlies, right? So we need to discern those things. Second, deception. Negatively, demonic agents induce a strong conscious aversion to biblical truth, an inability to comprehend it, and a distaste for what little can be understood. Positively, the forces of darkness inspire and empower anti-Christian religious counterfeits. The deceiving work of Satan can even be done in and through Christian believers, as Christ's famous rebuke of Peter shows. Don't go to the cross. You don't have to live a cross-centered life. Third, accusation. Demonic agents italicize the defects of Christians in the churches and the minds of unbelievers and cause true Christianity to be branded with the image of its own worst exemplars. They are also particularly active in dividing Christians from one another into parties. Finally, satanic forces attack Christians directly in their own minds with disturbingly accurate accounts of their faults, seeking to discourage those who are most eager and able to work for the kingdom. Possession. Four, the Gospels plainly describe a condition in which human victims come almost helplessly under control of alien personalities. My brother, he and I talked about 3 days ago, and he said that his wife had one of these encounters. It really shocked most of the people. This happened in a free church, and just a few days ago. And so he was pulling out of his library Timothy Warner's older book, Spiritual Warfare. Is that the name? It's a purple cover. Matt will figure it out. But it was very helpful. Timothy Warner did a very good work there. But that is a reality. Now, to set the record straight, I don't believe Christians can be possessed. They can be, you know, the language is demonized. They can be affected. We can be affected, definitely. But I don't believe we can be possessed. Five, physical attack. From data in the Gospels, it appears that demonic agents can occasionally cause illness, at least psychological and neurological ailments like dumbness and epilepsy. So these are ways that I think it's important for us to understand. And so in light of these things, our responsibility is clear. We're to combat the spiritual forces of evil in the world. The reality of this spiritual opposition centered in a personal devil is assumed throughout the Scriptures. And we do so through God's Word, the Spirit's power. Notice it's Trinitarian. Spirit's power and prayer in Christ's name. And notice that it's corporate. It's not individual. Well, it is that, but it's corporate. It's important we understand that. Christ our confidence, Christus victor. Now, I'm only going to show you one slide, and this will be the end. Because I think what we have here is we're talking about the kingdom. And I'd love to go through all these. Since we don't have the time, let me see if I can advance it more quickly here. Do we bring in the kingdom? There's a lot of confusion on the kingdom. And that's what I'm trying to do here, to explain what the kingdom means. But I want to show you a diagram, and this is how we'll end. If you can give me 3 minutes, I'll just read these for you. My flight's at 4:30. I could, but kingdom language is used quite often today. There's significant misunderstanding of what it means. To quote from George Eldon Ladd, here is what we can say about the kingdom. Because you talk about we're building the kingdom. You know, we're bringing the kingdom in. See, this gets back to that social sort of understanding of the gospel. No. We need to be careful about how we talk about the kingdom as well. It's God's kingdom. We don't bring in the kingdom. The kingdom does not come in on Air Force One, as Charles Colson used to say. They can persuade men concerning the kingdom. Men can receive the kingdom. Men can reject the kingdom and refuse to receive it or enter it. They can look for it, pray for its coming, and seek it. I'm sorry, I went too fast. The kingdom is altogether God's deed, although it works in and through men. Men may do things for the sake of the kingdom, work for it, suffer for it, but they are not said to act upon the kingdom itself. They can inherit it. The kingdom, let's see. There we go, I went the wrong way. And here's what we cannot say or do regarding the kingdom. They cannot build it, it is God's deed. They are never said to establish it. They cannot destroy it. They cannot bring it. They are not said to act upon the kingdom itself, but they cannot bestow it upon others. Now, sorry for just kind of jumping you in there, jumping in the deep end. But I built the case of how we understand the kingdom. This is what I want you to see, and you have this one. It's the already and the not yet. The Old Testament prophets, in the coming of Jesus, I mean, there are different ways of understanding the kingdom. Let's look at the bottom. The New Testament structuring of the Old Testament expectation of the last days. In the coming of Jesus, too big, huh, Jack? The coming of Jesus, the kingdom is ushered in. It's inaugurated. It's begun, but not in full. And so, if you, with my pointer, in the coming of Jesus, we have a now, but there's also a not yet. The kingdom has come and is coming. And in between here, there still is suffering and sorrow, but there's also healing. There's also God doing incredible sorts of things that are reflective of the kingdom. But it's not here fully. It's not here finally. There still is sorrow and sadness and those kinds of... And often what I find happens is if a person lives as if the kingdom is fully here, fully realized, it doesn't happen until later, it's going to have huge implications for how we live here. So, in other words, if you're sick, you don't have enough faith. You know what? You're talking as if the kingdom has fully come. It hasn't. And the fact that it hasn't means that, you know what? Everyone isn't healed. God miraculously heals some. Praise be His name. And it's a foretaste of the kingdom to come in which everybody will be, you see? But this understanding has profound implications, and it's no different. Notice, what happened here? What happened here with Satan? He was defeated, right? Well, he's not ultimately, well, he's ultimately defeated. But the end will come here, which means in between this time, there are going to be trials and tribulations. Is that not right? So this is very important to understand when we think through Christian living, when we hear certain past preachers, prosperity gospel, the prosperity gospel of kind of overrealized, the end has been brought near fully, and so we're to be healthy and wealthy and wise now. It has very significant implications for our understanding of the kingdom and the gospel. And it ought to cause us not just to praise and thank God for the kingdom and being a part of that kingdom, being part of that community of the kingdom, but it also ought to lead us to eagerly long for and cry with all Christians of all time, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these moments together. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. Lord, they come here with some elated for things that you're doing in their midst. Some struggling with things that you're allowing, or possibly attacks from the enemy, which we've learned. Oh, dear Lord, strengthen them. Encourage them. Might they rest in Christus Vicarius. Christ is our substitute and our representative. And in Christus Victor, Christ has overcome. Oh, dear God, may we be faithful by your grace to the end. For your glory we pray. Amen.
I want to end.